三少爷。Well, thank you, Lana. This is my joy and privilege to be here this morning. I thought if you would indulge me a bit, I'd share with you just a little bit. Jeremy told me to tell you a little bit about who I am. I'm a San Joaquin Valley boy. I was born in a little town in Merced County named Gustin. Have you ever heard of Gustin? Anybody? Oh, good, good. And I went to college at UC Berkeley. It was there that I became a serious follower of the Lord. I had been raised in the church, but I had kind of drifted. And I was reached by the Billy Graham Crusade, came to the Bay Area, and I went forward. And then I was folded into First Presbyterian Church of Berkeley. My pastor was Bob Munger, who I think has family here, or did at that time. Anybody named Munger here? Okay. I know he had a brother named Maynard. I went on and served several churches. Another church I served was Westside United Protestant Church in Richland, Washington, where Homer Goddard had been pastor. Homer had left by that time and was serving here at Fresno, but I connected with Homer Goddard, particularly through the movement or the ministry of the Seekers, which was a ministry for young single adults. How many former Seekers do we have here? Oh, yes. Very good. I feel very much at home. Okay. Thank you. And then I was serving at Woodlake Presbyterian Church, got to know Jeremy's parents, his family, very well. Just great people. Jeremy was a junior higher when I started at Woodlake. That was 30 years ago. And I finished up at Fowler Presbyterian in 03. I'm a small town boy. They say you can take the boy out of the small town, but you can't take the small town out of the boy. And so I loved Fowler. That was a great place. My wife and I have three children and five grandchildren. And so I love being a grandpa. Do you like grandpa stories? Okay, I have to tell you this one. I mean, I love this story. It takes about a half a minute. My granddaughter, Ashlyn, was about 5 years old at this time, and we were down visiting her in San Diego, and she came home from school one day and said, "Oh, Grandpa, tomorrow's Grandpa's Day in my class." And I thought, this is during February, that'll become obvious, and I thought, oh, they must be doing this because I'm visiting. So I took her to class the next day, and I got the teacher aside, and I said, "I understand that today is Grandpa's Day, and I'm a grandpa. Is there anything that I can do to help?" She said, "Oh, I'm sorry. It's Groundhog Day." I love that story. It's 5 years old. And my granddaughter is always embarrassed when I say, I said, "Oh, Ashlyn, no, I love it because you were just thinking of me." And you'd never heard of Groundhog Day before, so I love it. But I wanted to say how grateful I am that we're here. We've been coming since September, and we have been visiting other churches, Anglican, Foursquare, Mennonite, and so on. I've always been kind of ecumenical, but coming back here to First Press was like, for me, coming home, because I'm a Presbyterian. I was predestined to be a Presbyterian, but just coming here was so wonderful. I love the worship and so on. In fact, I'll tell you another quick story. One of the first Sundays right after we came was Reformation Sunday. And we sang one of my favorite hymns that I have not sung for years, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God" by Martin Luther. And I couldn't finish it. I was weeping as we sang that. Martin Luther was my mentor in seminary. I'm not that old. You'll understand what I mean. Okay. Well, I have assigned myself a big task of taking on Pentecost Sunday, the meaning of Pentecost for us, that we will remember. I'll endeavor to, within the short amount of time, have to explain its meaning. I grew up in a little valley town, Gustine, where Pentecost was celebrated by people from the Azores Islands and Roman Catholic background. And so for me, my early experience of Pentecost consisted of parades, carnivals, street dances, bullfights, lots of good food, and queens, young high school girls chosen as queens. It wasn't until I became a serious follower of Jesus that I realized Pentecost had a spiritual basis and a meaning. The birthday of the church, the launching event of the mission of the gospel, taking it to the ends of the earth, the fulfillment of the Father's promise, the coming of the Holy Spirit. And had there been no Pentecost, I'm going to get to the scripture in a moment. Had there been no Pentecost, there would be no church. There would be no Bible, New Testament. We wouldn't be here. And if the story of Jesus' earthly ministry existed, it would be in some remote, ancient, historical archive. But the coming of the Holy Spirit is what gives us birth. Preparation for Pentecost began as Jesus told his disciples before his ascension to return to Jerusalem, that you might receive the promise of the Father, he said. Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised. Chapter 1 spells out that they did. They went back to Jerusalem. They returned to the upper room. Some 120 of them were gathered together. They did some business. They elected another or chose another apostle to replace Judas, who was the betrayer. And then they joined together for prayer. The apostles, the mother of Jesus, Mary, and his brothers, and some 120. And it says for about 10 days they were there. And then Pentecost happens. Let me tell you what Pentecost means. Pentecost means 50. It refers to 50 days following Passover, in which Judaism of that day called the Feast of the Weeks, which was a celebration of bringing in the first fruits of the harvest. It was held in the spring of the year, and so when the weather was good, and in anticipation of the harvest to come. And so Jewish people from all over the Mediterranean world of that time would come to Jerusalem and swell the numbers of people there, from several thousand to tens of thousands, maybe 100,000, I'm not sure. They were Jews or converts to Judaism who spoke other languages or other dialects. And that sets the stage for what is about to happen, and I want to read it for you, of what happened to the 120 as they prayed and waited upon God. This is chapter 2 of Acts, verses 1 and following. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like a blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. And all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Okay, we're going to stop right there. And I want to explain a little bit what happened here, the meaning of these mighty, miraculous signs. First of all, a mighty rushing wind, it says. It came out of the heavenly realm. It sounded overpowering. Clearly not just wind, but the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God. The Hebrew word for spirit and for wind is the same word, ruach. Also in Greek, the same word for wind and spirit, pneuma. This was obviously a demonstration of the presence and the power of God. The power of God is referred to in Genesis 1 as hovering over the waters, about to create. The power of God is referred to in Ezekiel 37 as the Spirit came to raise, to give life to the dead bones. The Spirit is often referred to as a moving, hovering presence. And so the Spirit of God is God, omnipotent, all-powerful, omnipresent, everywhere, omniscient, all-knowing. And yet the Spirit of God is also gentle, as is a breeze can be. When I think about a powerful wind, I think about some of the tornadoes in the Midwest in the past couple of weeks. 175 miles per hour. Wow! The power of God is so much greater than a tornado or a hurricane. But the power of God is also gentle. And I think of Christian life the Spirit of God, I think of the Christian life as a little boat with oars and a sail. And when we've been depending too much on self-effort, that represented by the oars that we pull, we should put the oars aside and put up the sail of faith, and let the Spirit of God minister to us and through us as we are led by the Spirit by directing the rudder. Does that make sense? The Spirit of God can be gentle as we put up the sail of faith and He leads us. The second sign that was represented here in Acts chapter 2 is the tongues of fire. It says, cloven tongues of fire appeared over the head of each one of the 120. And it was John the Baptist who prophesied that this would happen. When he told of Jesus' ministry, he said, I baptize with water, but after me comes one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. What does fire mean? We sang a hymn this morning, a song this morning that talked about fire. Was it in the first service or the second service? Anyway, fire. Fire refers to God's nature. In Hebrews chapter 12:29, it says, our God is a consuming fire. What does that mean? It refers to God's holiness. God is holy. And His purpose, God's purpose, is to make us holy too. God is not so much concerned about our comfort as our character. When we receive Jesus into our lives and His Holy Spirit comes and takes residence within us, we get a new identity. Did you know that? We become, the Bible calls us, saints. We're no longer called sinners, we're saints. Now, we do have a problem with sin, we know that. But we have a new identity, we're saints. Look to your neighbor and say, hi, saint. We're saints. And the process of becoming fully holy and saintly in fact is the process of called sanctification. It's a lifelong process. As we walk in the light, 1 John says, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with Him. and with one another. And the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. So it's a process of stepping it out. As the light of the Holy Spirit reveals sin, we confess it and we're forgiven and cleansed. Do you remember the story of Isaiah in the Old Testament? Chapter 6 of Isaiah. Isaiah is in the temple. And he has a vision of God in heaven. A vision of the holiness of God. And as he sees this description, this amazing description of the holiness of God, Isaiah says to himself out loud, "Woe is me! I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips." In other words, Isaiah sees his sin in the light of God's holiness. And then God sends to Isaiah a seraph, which is a heavenly creature with a burning coal in his hand. And the seraph takes that coal and touches Isaiah's lips, and Isaiah is forgiven and cleansed. And then he's ready for ministry. As God said, "Who will I send?" And Isaiah says, "I'm ready to go from woe is me to wow is God." In other words, God's holiness is merciful and gracious and forgiving. Then we have another sign, the miraculous sign of speaking in tongues. The Holy Spirit enables the apostles and the other 120 to have the gift of glossolalia, speaking in tongues. But they are speaking in languages understood by the visitors to Jerusalem. But that, they don't understand it themselves. Remember, the visitors to Jerusalem are Jews and converts to Judaism who speak Aramaic and other languages, but they have their own dialects. And they are hearing these dialects spoken as the 120 apostles praise God and worship Him, declare His glory, and adore Him. It's an amazing miracle. And this is how they respond. I'm going to read chapter 2 of Acts, verse 6 and following. "Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. And when they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, 'Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language?'" And then it lists the people groups: Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, and on and on. They are amazed that they hear the praises of God in their own language. This is a miraculous work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is an equipper. The Holy Spirit is an enabler. And the New Testament is filled with descriptions of what He does by giving gifts of ministry to the church. And I won't go into detail, but you can find that in 1 Corinthians and throughout the New Testament. But think about this. Is this a coincidence? Amazing. You know, Pentecost is happening. That is the Feast of the Weeks, that is. Thousands, tens of thousands of Jews have come to Jerusalem for the Feast of Weeks. And as that happens, the Holy Spirit descends upon the 120. They speak in tongues, communicating the glory of God. And the visitors come running, saying, "What's going on? What's going on? What is this? What does it mean?" A genuine interest and curiosity in what they hear. But not everyone's moved. There are some in the crowd who would qualify as cynics. You know this. They say, they've had too much wine. They've been drinking. They're drunk. And then, and I'm going to have to bring this to a close, but then Peter stands up and preaches a wonderful sermon. And the other 11 are standing around him. And so it's kind of in support of Peter as he preaches a sermon that tells of, first of all, the prophecies in Joel. Prophecies that Joel says the Spirit of God will be poured out on men and women, sons and daughters. I will pour out my Spirit on everybody and cause your sons and daughters to prophesy. And your young men will see visions, and your old men will experience dreams from God. That's encouraging to me. I'm an old man. And so on. This is a powerful prophecy. That's the first part of Peter's sermon. And then the second part of Peter's sermon is as he preaches about Jesus. And he tells the story of Jesus, his earthly ministry of signs and wonders, his crucifixion at the hands of the evil people, the people who, as he says, let me just read it here. As he highlights, he says, This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. And then he goes on, but God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. And Jesus is exalted in heaven, where he reigns with the Father as such, as Lord and Sovereign. And then Peter makes the concluding statement, the one that I think is the bottom line of all of this. Peter says in verse 34, let all Israel know and be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. Both Lord and Messiah. And it says, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they asked, what should we do? What should we do? And Peter says, repent, be baptized in the name of Jesus, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. Beloved, that's Pentecost, both in terms of its empowerment of the 120 in the upper room, but also the conversion of over 3,000 people who launched the church that day. 3,000 people, can you imagine, came to Christ and were baptized. I want to just end with this thought. It says the people were cut to the heart. There's another translation in the Greek that says they were mortally wounded. They were broken. It kind of reminds me of the story of the prodigal son. Remember when he came to himself in the far country, he was broken and he repented and he came back to the Lord. That, my friends, is what enables us, if we know the gospel, to respond in repentance and to receive Jesus. That's the story of Pentecost. The coming of the Spirit to encourage us in our prayers, in our ministry. It is the Holy Spirit that empowers us. And I think I wanted to, just to say in conclusion, as we end this service, to encourage you to trust the Holy Spirit, to rely on God's presence in your lives, and to pray, Holy Spirit, come. Come and make your presence known. Lead me. Ask the question, what shall we do, Holy Spirit? And He will guide you. I am convinced that God is in the process of reviving the church. I believe we need revival more than ever before. And in our country, in our city, in the world. Revival is happening around the world. In fact, I began to taste it in January in Fresno when there was a service at Fresno Pacific University. On January 31st, as we gathered after 21 days of fasting and prayer, about 700 representing 30 or 40 churches, more than that, in Fresno. And we worshiped and we prayed. And I sensed revival is coming. I believe it is. And I think the key to revival is a sense of need. Oh, we need you, Lord. Come. I want to end with a story that is a precious story. It reminds me of our time in Woodlake, and it explains why the Woodlake congregation is such a precious congregation to us, filled with memories. It was February 1990, and I had been there, Olivia and I had been there since 1986. And Olivia was working for the Tulare Educational, Tulare Schools, and she was driving with some students, and somebody pulled out in front of her, and she crashed. Her car crashed. And she went through the windshield, and she crushed her pancreas, and she was rushed to the hospital, and it was an emergency. And the Woodlake Church came to Kaweah Delta Hospital and lined the hallways to pray. 70 or 80 people came to pray for days on end. And Olivia was eventually released, but with what we call little drainage tubes for the pancreatic juice that was draining. She had four to catch it in the little bags. We took her to Stanford. Surgery was scheduled in a couple of weeks. But the church continued to pray for her. And then I got word from a young missionary couple. They came into my office one day after a couple of weeks after the accident, and they said, "Alan, Olivia's going to be okay. She won't need surgery." She began to pull one by one out the little catheter tubes as the pancreatic juice dried up. After 3 months, she pulled the last tube out, never had surgery, and today is healed right there. And we had a celebration in the church later that summer where a good friend came and danced a victory dance up and down the aisles as we worshiped the Lord and thanked Him. My point, corporate prayer. As we're desperate, whatever the need may be, as we reach out to the Lord to pray, God will answer. Martin Luther said it this way: connecting with God in prayer is not connecting with His reluctance. It's connecting with His willingness, His readiness to move. Let's pray. Father God, there is so much more to be said. But most of all, thank You that Your Word says it. And help us now, trusting You, Lord Jesus, as the Lord and Savior. And trusting You, Holy Spirit, to guide us. Help us to reach out in desperation, in need, but in also in faith and confidence that You're ready to meet needs, to glorify Your name, to revive the church, to enable us to fulfill Your mission, which is to make disciples. To that end, we pray in the mighty saving name of Jesus. Amen.